No, no,
I just...
Okay.
Joe, did you hear that? You were the deciding vote. Fred wants to know if you have the deciding vote to have our next class in here. What's your thought?
Oh, are we taking a vote?
Yeah.
So it's either that or fix the AC.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
Well, you guys contemplate about the vote.
She would be here. She would be laying on the table.
Oh, right. I was going to say, she's going over there and there's nobody there.
She does not do well with heat. You could take two votes for her.
Okay.
Okay, I'll go along with the voting here.
We have an absentee ballot here.
We're going to start coming here now.
Actually, I didn't. So.
You're just going to use it as a mic.
So now, okay.
Now
it
all makes sense.
Anyhow, okay, now we're back under control again. So, welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church. You're searching the scriptures class. Sorry we're starting so late for those over the internet. Hopefully you came back. We had a couple of technical and logistical problems we had to solve. We decided not to try to endure 90-degree weather in a poorly insulated trailer. So we are here in the conference room, which is much cooler, much better insulated trailer. And we look forward to the future. Anyway, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy. Thank you for the greatness of your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives. That you would lift us up and strengthen us to do your word and your will, to abound in your presence and in your glory. And in holiness and righteousness, we would live for you and serve you. We pray for your divine direction and guidance upon this time. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Okay, so we are looking into continuing our walk with the book of Revelation. If you have questions, please send them to questions@bbcmh.org. And just to let people know, in about a month and a half, we might be merging this session with the 5 o'clock that's still being negotiated with myself and two of my other advisors. And I'll be involving a couple of other advisors later. And that's me, myself, and I. Anyway, we're going to go take a look at Revelation chapter 2. We'll look at verses 18 to 29. And so we're still in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. I think this is the fourth church, but I could be wrong on that. I could lose track of which church is which. So we're going to take a look at the significance of the identity of the person that's speaking. And so Revelation 2:18, we'll start with Al.
I'm staying here. 2:18, okay. Please wonder.
Not to read it backwards because it won't.
Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass.
Okay. So what are we told about the identity of the speaker? Who is the one that's talking?
Son of God.
Okay. So we've got the Son of God picture going on. And what do we know about his characteristics?
His eyes.
So he's got the eyes that are like burning flames.
His feet.
And his feet are like brass. We're going to be taking a look primarily at those issues. The feet and the eyes. So let's go to Deuteronomy.
The fine brass mean shiny or?
It would be shiny.
Okay.
4:23-26. But brass is a fine material that is considered fairly strong. 4:23-26. And Angelica.
Deuteronomy 4:23-26. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and made you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed.
Okay, so we've got the speaker is talking about he's the one with the eyes of fire. And what do we know of this concept of fire that is being explained here?
He's a jealous God.
Okay, he's a jealous God. He says he's a consuming fire. So what is that? How does that relate to what he will do with respect to sinfulness in his midst?
He will judge it and condemn it.
So he will judge it, he will condemn it, and there is no backing off. He will absolutely take it out, absolutely destroy it. And so we have this picture of he's the ultimate judge of, and wrathful judge.
You may say brass is also a picture of judgment too, because the altar where they burned the sacrifices on were made of brass. So that was
form of bronze and things. But there's another aspect that I think I want to think of in that brass, but that's okay. John 3:36, but it all fits together anyway. And Fred, John 3:36.
He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Okay, so we have the characteristics of God, and so how is God described here?
Vengeful.
Okay, so you disobey, and you live in disobedience, and he will take vengeance upon you, because he's the only one that's allowed to. And so we have the picture of the flaming eyes is a picture of his justice and of his vengeance. And, you know, a lot of people talk about seeking revenge, but it's not the same way God does. People will seek out revenge from a personal bias. But God seeks out revenge of a sort out of pure justice of what is right. And so it's a completely different identity. We'll take another look at an aspect of this in Jeremiah 4:28-29. And we'll go to Job, Jeremiah 4:28-29.
Okay. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein.
So with respect to God's behavior, what is God communicating here about his character, about his characteristics and what he does?
Change his mind.
Yeah, he does not change his mind. And when I'm thinking of that burnished brass, I'm thinking of that steadfastness. It's just, he's not going anywhere. What God commands, he will see it through. And so when you'll understand more as you look into what's going on in Thyatira, why God is describing himself as the eyes of fire and the brass, the burnished brass here, that speaking of his steadfastness and his judgment, his outpouring of his wrath, because this is a very problematic church in many ways. And we're going to be looking at the characteristics of the way that church is functioning that is a warning that we got to be careful on two different aspects of things. We're going to go back to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 19 as we look at the word of encouragement. In other words, when God looks up at this church, how does he see this church? Or a word of commendation. What does he see good about this church? And Wayne.
I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first.
Okay. So what does he say about the works, about the actions or the functionality of this church? What he sees in this church and says, way to go.
You're doing better than what you began.
Okay, so you're either improving in what are in us?
I'm sorry.
In what are in us?
In faith, love, service, yeah. All the good
things. So love, service, and faith. So there's a lot of good things to say about this church. Okay? So we're going to take a look at some of these things. And patience, is, because I think it becomes somewhat crucial in, this, yeah. in one respect here in a little bit. Let's go to John 14, 12 to 14.
So, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it.
Okay, so we're taking a look at the works and the faith. So what are some things that Christ says here about works?
Because we'll do greater works.
Yes, so we'll do greater works. And so when he's taking a look at this church of Thyatira, in many ways he's looking at their works and saying, you're doing greater works than I did. Now, why would he say that?
Jesus could only be in one place at one time.
Right.
With all these disciples and believers, we can really get the gospel out.
Right. We can get that message out. We can do works in ways that he couldn't, being bound bodily. Now that he's freed spiritually by being in each of us, now we can multiply and amplify those works over time and space. And so we take a look at the characteristics of the works that they're doing of love. We're able to extend the love of Christ to far more people than he could. And we're able to do far more works of service than he could, just because of sheer volume and numbers, and so forth and so on. So we've got these great works that Christ did that are being reflected. Here, let's go to Romans 8. 1, 2, and 3.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh.
So if we take a look at the extension of love, right? And so here we have an expression dealing with somewhat of a love that God has for us. How does that love impact us? The love that Christ has. So,
well, we're free from the indwelling sin.
Yeah. So as a result of that, we're free from that. That's the indwelling sin. We're free from following after sin, submitting to our sin because of His love. Right. And so we are called to no longer follow after sin. In the past, looking at Judaism, they were bound by the law, but the law failed because what was the problem with the law?
Couldn't keep it.
Yeah, you couldn't keep it because, as he says here, it was weak through the flesh. And so we acknowledge the reality that we're weak. We have sin in our lives. We have problems in our lives that we can't deal with. And so the commendation of them is that they are patient, they are loving, and they are functioning in service despite the sin that is within us, because they're following after the Spirit of life in Christ. Right? And so they're yielding themselves to that, is the picture of what's going on there. Right? That make sense? Ephesians 2. And 13.
3 verses 10 through 13. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope from without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
Okay, so it says that we are his workmanship. Why? What did you say is the purpose behind that? Why are we his workmanship?
We're do works of Christ, do good works. God is before day to walk.
Yeah, so this church is following after what Christ created them to be. They are his workmanship. They are to do his works. They are to engage the community. They engage people with the truth of the gospel, that the gospel can grow and prosper. And so he's talking about we were without Christ, but now we're close to God by the word of Christ. And so we are to be that picture of hope, that picture of care and compassion to people. And he's commending them. You guys are doing a great job in this arena. But now if we go back to Revelation, yes.
I just had a question here. As far as, did you learn anything in theology regarding why there is the law to begin with and then Christ afterwards? If God knew that, or was there any discussion as to if God knew that man wasn't going to be able to hold up to his law, why didn't he just start with Christ to begin with and go from there?
Okay, so
was there any discussion of that? Or
well, we don't have to worry about the discussion of it because we go to the Bible. Galatians chapter 3, 22 to 25. I'm going to go with that.
Galatians 22 to 25. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster.
Okay, so dealing with the question of why the law and then Christ versus just going to Christ. It's just like if you go to visit the doctor, the reason you're going to a doctor is because you know that you're sick. Or you're just going in for a checkup and the doctor runs some tests and finds out that you're sick. If the doctor comes out, doesn't even examine you and says, here, I want you to take this pill, and it'll cure whatever, you know, it'll cure you. What are you going to do with that? I think most people would be looking at him like, okay. But if the doctor explains where you're sick, where you're ill, and that you are in need of the medication, then taking the medication makes more sense.
So it's the belief that man didn't know he was sinning until the law to begin with?
Yep. They did not realize. They may have. It's like a lot of people today will say, you know what? To err is human. They don't look at that as sin. They just look at that as being imperfect. And so they don't see a problem with it. But God is saying that imperfection is not just an imperfection, but it's actually sin. And because it's sin, it's worthy of God's condemnation and judgment. And so you take a look at, and a lot of people don't have a problem with telling a little white lie or maybe, you know, stealing something that's not of any great significant value and or what they understand to be someone else's possessions. It's like no big deal. I mean, somebody stole a pen, big deal. But with the law comes the realization that it is a big deal. Because it's fighting the character of God in whose image and likeness we're made. And until we comprehend just how sick we are, comprehending and receiving and taking in the cure is a much much more problematic issue. Until you understand you're sick, taking the medication doesn't do much.
Yeah, but I mean, I think, like we've talked about in other classes, that the belief or understanding of sin, we all have our own sense of what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours. You come hurt me, we look at it as, in the sense, just like we're talking about here, as far as vengeful God, in that sense that he takes that point and moves forward with it. But us as humans, we look at it as, hey, you took what belonged to me, or you hurt me, or what is with me, I'm going to take action, or so on. And then Christ comes in and says, no, you can defend yourself, however, you cannot go beyond this because God wants you to be able to turn the other cheek and forgive your aggressor and so on and so forth. So again, I mean, that passage is all well and good, but I think that, is there more to it than that, than Jesus, than there actually being a written law to be established prior to Christ coming down and fulfilling it? Because obviously throughout the Old Testament, man couldn't hold up to it, no matter what. So why, how many hundreds of years until Christ comes to fulfill the law, as opposed to understanding that God created man with free will and all that stuff to not be able to hold up to his standard and bringing himself down with that standard in practice and in place to move on from there.
Okay, so there's two questions there, whether you realize it or not. I'll take the first one first, which is the concept of people recognizing sinfulness and injustice and dealing with it. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we have an example that of where man's mind naturally goes. And I'll let you know, I'll have to expound a little bit upon what's in the Hebrew here, because it doesn't come out very well in English. So, Fred, Genesis chapter 4, 23 and 24.
Lameth said unto his wife Ada, and Zillah, heareth my voice, ye wives of Lameth, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lameth 70 and 7-fold.
Okay, now, so if you recall back, Cain, what happened with Cain?
Killed his brother.
Okay, so Cain killed his brother, and he was sent away from the rest of the people. And he was given a mark that if anyone harms Cain for what he did to his brother, that he will be avenged by God sevenfold. So we have Cain kill a person, and he's being protected by God. Now here we have Lamech, which is saying, I have killed a man for my wounding. Now the Greek or the Hebrew for that text, for that idea of my wounding, is he insulted me. So he is justifying murder because someone insulted him. So what happens is we get into the realm of justifying our own sinful acts, and what God wants us to understand is what Lamech is doing is even a greater sin, because we have to be able to accept insults and those type of things and just let it go, because the worth of a life is worth more than that. And what Lamech said is he's completely justified in killing this young man because he insulted him. And that's what happens with our sinfulness, is we justify it. And so the scriptures try, part of what they're doing is saying, you're not justified in it. You have sinned against God. Your sinning to cover your sin doesn't justify your sin. You're still a sinner, and you stand in condemnation. Now, the other question had to do with timing. Why did it take so long? In Galatians, if I remember right, yeah, Galatians chapter 4, and you may not like the answer, but it's what the scriptures give to us. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. And we'll go to Job.
Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
Okay, so what does he say about the timing of Christ's coming?
It's the right time.
Unfortunately, that's God's answer.
Yeah, I mean, there is no absolute, but that's why I was asking you during your theological studies whether this ever came about and other things.
Yeah, so it was just the right time for it. And if you, and a lot of the things from a historical perspective is you go back in history and you read the Psalms with history in mind. For example, Psalm 22, where it talks about them dividing his clothes and the way they pierced his side and the way he died, and some of the other prophets talking about the death of Christ. What's fascinating about, from a historical perspective, is death by crucifixion only took place for just a very short period of time. And so it was that death by crucifixion, which is one of the most cruel forms of capital punishment ever invented by man, was carried out in a very short period of time. And so God, in a sense, was waiting for that timing so that his Son would endure the greatest and harshest penalty that man can deliver. Okay? Why that was, I can't get into details of it because those are one of the secret things of God. But what we are told is that it was the right time. The things of God that he was explaining and setting up about the events of history and how all that took place, the time was right. It made a lot of it factors into the time that it took him to wait until sin was sufficiently covered on the world that he chose Abraham and brought Abraham out and communicated with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob about who he was and his uniqueness, their uniqueness in his eyes. Right, and so isolating a people to bring the law of God into the midst of people, and then helping the people realize, hopefully come to an understanding, that you cannot obey God in the way that God expects. You cannot be done, especially without the Spirit of God. And man is slow, and we tend to learn very slowly, and so a lot of what they did through time was trying to take over and relieve God of his watchful duties and his control and service to Israel, and they're just trying to take control over, and they're going to do things his way. But God was trying to help them to realize this doesn't work for us. And so a lot of things transpired in order for us to be in a position to understand how great of a sin that Israel did through those hundreds of years in God maintaining faithfulness to Israel despite their rejection of him, and yet he maintained them in the land, maintained them with the covenant, until at some point in time God said, enough is enough, now you're exiled and you're being pushed out. And so it was all a timing issue in God's eyes.
Yeah, that's what it says in verse 4. Mm-hmm. When the fullness of time had come. I think it came in the time that God had planned it.
Yep, absolutely.
Everything according to his plan.
Right. But that's the best answer that I can come up with as to why not earlier? Because it wasn't the right time.
Okay. Works for me.
Okay, so let's take a look at the...
As I said so.
That works. We're going to take a look at the condemnation of the church. Verses 20 through 23. So, back to Revelation chapter 2, 20 to 23. And let's see,
Revelation
20 to 23. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works.
So if we take a look at verse 19, he's saying, man, you guys got great love, you got great service, you got great faith, you're patient. Man, you just guys are doing great. You're improving over and over again. But there's a problem. What's the problem?
Jezebel.
It's Jezebel, right? There, whatever's going on in there, he's equating it with an extreme forms of sexual morality, idolatry. And so the way I look at it, in a sense, is their patience, they're sort of patient to a fault. They were overly patient and refusing to do some of the other works that God has called them to do. So we have an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 to 5. Robert?
It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
So we have some parallels going on with the Corinthian church and with the Thyatira church. Okay, whether it was actual sexual immorality or not in Thyatira, you know, you can spiritualize, you can speculate what you want, but the idea is that at a minimum it was considered to be as flagrant as that. But the church of Thyatira was being all, look at how wonderful and how patient and how gracious and how merciful and loving we are. And the exact same things that Thyatira is commended for. Okay, but where's the problem? What is Paul saying is the problem here?
They're tolerating immorality within the church.
Right, so they went so far as to tolerate gross immorality. And so while we do need to be patient, loving, generous, and kind, and of service, we need to not use it as a cover-up for sin. Right? We have to communicate and expose sin. That doesn't mean that we have the right to go around and, you know, peek through people's windows and see what they're doing and try to, whether metaphorically or literal, to try and find everybody's sin to expose it to the world. But at the same time, where we find sin, we're called to call it out. Not necessarily publicly, because that's where Matthew 18 comes in, to where if there's immorality going on, hey, let's talk about this. There's this problem that you got in your life. We can help you with it, right? So we don't cover up sin, we expose it, but we expose it properly with love and with compassion as well, knowing that we ourselves are weak, we have our own sinfulness, and we need to treat them with the same respect that we would want to be treated, right? How many of us would want our sins held out before the entire congregation? Right? It's just, I don't want to go there. But we would I think that we would want someone, if we were unaware of our sinfulness, to say, hey, you know, this is contrary to what God says. And even if we were aware of it, someone says, look, I've noticed this. Would you like some assistance in helping get through this? Right? And that's the idea.
Doesn't God also just work within a person's, I guess, soul, in the sense of if they're, and you know what you're talking about earlier as far as, I mean, because there are churches out there that will, you know, bring people up to the pulpit and do that, and that's just, I don't know how they even exist, to be honest with you, but the fact that when you see somebody going down a path, you don't necessarily, I've found that you're bringing it to their, it's to their attention. It's the elephant in the room anyway. I think they know that what they're doing, and they're also, to a certain extent, kind of looking for validation. And for you to, it's more often that they're going to come to you to try and validate what they're doing, and for you to just advise that, no, I mean, obviously, and to bring up the fact that either they're unknowingly suffering in some sense is in itself kind of a way of kind of bringing them around, as opposed to confronting them in whatever manner and telling them, hey, what you're doing is wrong.
Right.
You need to stop.
Well, and there are two aspects of that, right? There's the aspect in which the individual recognizes their behavior is sinful. Parading in front of everybody does no good. Right?
Because you're embarrassing them.
Because you're embarrassing them. You're humiliating them. But offering up to assist them in it would probably be beneficial. To say, look, you know, this isn't being hidden, but we're willing to help you.
More like an addiction. Right. Somebody's got an alcohol addiction or a drug addiction in our era. There's many addictions.
Right, as well as, like what we're reading about now is a sexual immorality, you know, where people are cheating on their significant others, and they know what they're doing, you know, whether they're Christian or not, or wrong, because they know, hey, I had some kind of bond with this person, and now I'm stepping outside it.
Right.
And a lot of times people will go ahead and kind of either brag about it or let you know just to kind of feel you out to see what you think about it.
Yeah.
And people will kind of gravitate to those that they know aren't necessarily going to tell them what they want to hear, so that you do advise them.
Right.
And that there are, like I said, on their own behavior, they're suffering. And knowing, and they need that assurance that what they're doing is really not what they should be doing, and that sometimes helps them through it.
Right, and I think that's, we're coming to them one-on-one, talking to them about it, and helping them say, look, you know, this isn't being ignored. It is known, right? We don't know how widely it's known, but, you know, we picked up on it. And you can't hide it, because what a lot of times people will try to hide it. Okay. Or there's also, in the case of sexual morality, there's a lot of Christians out there that do not believe that sex outside of marriage is wrong. As long as the two of you love each other, you're good. Mm-hmm. And so to expose, that's actually sin against God. And to help them realize, yeah, that really isn't good. But again, it's not displayed publicly.
Right.
You know, the way that's done is one-on-one conversation. If they say, you're nuts, this isn't a problem, this is not a sin, and then you go with, you know, one or two more people, and you talk with them about it. And if they still are refusing it, then you take it to the church, and if they refuse to listen to that, it's like, no, we've got this type of excommunication, that process. It's a way of helping the person move forward, but the first attempt isn't openly bring it to the public. And you can use other ways and other illustrations to help other people who may not see it as a sin, as it really is a sin, without pointing off and saying, Al did this, okay, boom, you know, we don't have to go there. I could go talk to Al, and him and I talk about it and work on a process to help get straightened out, and we could talk about the sin without saying, saying Al's name or characteristics, but it's up in the scriptures to expose the sin, because a lot of times where there are sinful activities, people don't recognize them as such.
Well, when you talk about substance abuse or addiction,
I think there's a tension there with churches thinking that it is a behavioral disorder, and the medical profession has for a bit of time now recognized it as a disease, no different than any other disease that you may come across.
Right.
And if you treat it as strictly a sin, then you're going to get more pushback on that, as opposed to something that this is an affliction that this person is dealing with, a medical affliction that this person is dealing with, that we all are susceptible to if we were in that same circumstance.
Yeah.
And so on. And to work with them to get the treatment as a disease, as opposed to treating it as though that they're a kind of a pariah of a sinful pariah, I suppose.
Well, alcoholism, for example, is there is a chemical dependency, which is a disease factor, but it also is a sin. And so dealing with it, you can't just deal with the disease aspect of and leave the spiritual aspect of it alone. So you got to work the two together, but you can't treat it as purely a spiritual issue and neglect the chemical issue as well. The two have to work together, because it may have started out as a spiritual issue and become a physical issue, but you still got the physical issue you got to deal with. Just like with any sin, there's often physical ramifications of it. Right, that's, you got to deal with those. You can't just ignore them, and you can't pray them away. And so you've got to deal with it on a multifaceted front. But at the same time, you can't deal with just the physical and neglect the spiritual, because there's a reason they went that way. You got to deal with that.
Sure.
A lot of times they refer to that as a psychological issue, but however you want to define that.
And the other reason why I'm bringing it up is that there are churches out there that take a black and white issue of this is a sin and it should be treated as a sin and so on and so forth.
Right.
And all you end up doing is really pushing people away. Treatment of all types.
Yeah, to me, a lot of that type of stuff, special chemical dependency, is a dual problem. You got a spiritual component and you got a physiological component. You got to treat both, right? And so that's where you got to deal with that. Let's see. So we're going to take a look at the correction. I think it's important to look at the correction. We're going to look at verses 24 and 26. 24 through 26. And in Revelation 2, 24 to 26.
But unto you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the death of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations.
Okay. Now, what is God saying is the pathway to correction? Is you got this problem, you got Jezebel. What do you have?
So hold fast to
what so hold fast to what you know. Hold fast
to
what is right. Hold fast to the word of God. And specifically in verse 24, he says, and unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, which means he's looking at the saints as there's a doctrinal problem here. Right? If you're not holding fast to this doctrine, and so part of the solution is implied. Which means if you are holding to this doctrine, you've got to question your doctrine. So he's getting us back to the scriptures, back to the word of God, and to what God has for us to say, to do. And so he recognizes that we're in a bit of a huge mess here. Right? And so we got to hold fast to what we know, which is the word of God, testimony of Christ, and overcome the problems that are around us, that we may do his work and his will. So, in sort of go to 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 5.
Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry.
Okay, so what's the solution? What do you do when you're dealing with people with that lack sound doctrine?
Turn away from them. We don't listen to their fables.
And so the part of that expression is to make people realize this is not what God says. Right? So it's the implication is we got to return to sound doctrine.
Right. Make full proof of thy ministry and probably go back to the Word of God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and do the work of an evangelist. So sometimes, you know, there's a lot of people that go to church that, why are you trying to evangelize me? Right? But maybe sometimes the people in the church need to be evangelized. You know, there's the old saying, you're preaching to the choir. Reality is sometimes the choir needs preaching to. I've also encountered conversations with people when I'll make a comment about something going on, says, well, that's obvious. I says, yeah, but sometimes it obviously needs to be stated. Because a lot of people don't realize that the obvious really is obvious. And so we need to, again, get back to reaching out to people with the Word of God and the truth of God's Word, that it may transform our lives and change us. We don't just look at faith in Christ as being a magic genie to get us out of trouble. Sometimes it feels like some of the people I know are looking at Jesus as a magic genie. And it's like, no, it's got to change our lives. Any other thoughts, comments? Thank you very much. Great, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy, for the greatness of your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that we would do your will, that we would abound in your presence and in your glory, and in holiness and righteousness, we would live for you and serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.